I'm turning this evening to the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. The letter to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. These are the words, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." The subject will be the search for truth. Truth. Reality. Truth. We search for meaning, for love. We search also for substance. But we search for fulfillment. Truth. At the end of it all, what can we trust? Where is there truth in the world? What do we mean by truth? Well, are we speaking about truth in terms of the purpose of life? The purpose and destiny of life? What it's for? What it's about? Or truth in terms of how people speak, information we receive? Is it true? Is it lies? What is truth? When we're young, and I do remember that, but when we're young, we want to trust things. The young can be very trusting. Very cynical about spiritual things, but inordinately trusting about earthly things. So trusting they can be easily taken for a ride. And life will be for them a voyage of discovery, discovering sadly how much is not true, how much is phony, how much is put on, how much is exaggeration and pretense and gloss. Life, a voyage of discovery of just how much is untrue. There are lies, there are mistaken ideas, there are light promises, there are exaggerations, there's fraud, of course, and lies for gain, is there are lies to win arguments. Where's truth? The truth about life, the truth in all the little things and the details of life is a strange thing. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times at least. I've known of a very similar situation. Strange how things can repeat themselves. And in each case, it's been a young man with a conspicuous talent for something, and he's had a friend or met up with someone, either in place of study or work, who's had a great scheme for a partnership. And if they would give up their existing careers and go into partnership, they'd do this and that and succeed and advance. And I've known this on four occasions. Somebody who had the capacity to do something become so excited and so absorbed and so occupied by this potential partnership, whatever it was, and eventually headed off in that direction only to find that the partner, the other party, who was going to put up so much finance and do this and do that, was a false pretender, a dreamer, a phony. And the crushing disappointment that the innocent party had. I've seen that over and over again, strange. Perhaps you've had in your own way a crushing disappointment in something or someone, unkept promises, things even pledged to you, smashed and broken. Where is truth? Look at the news today. They speak of fake news because it is so full of lies and exaggerations. They seem to saturate life. What a good thing for us, even fallen human beings, that God has written into the conscience a concern about lies, so that absolutely everything isn't dishonest. It's only by the mercy of God that some honesty remains in most of us, and the world can just about exist with contracts and agreements and policing and all sorts of things, because things would spiral downwards at such a rate, the world would be nothing but lies unless God had put some restraint into human beings to stop them utterly falling. But there are so many lies. So God writes in the conscience a concern for lies, though we break it. But look at this text. I don't want to really start so dismally. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Habitual lies, addiction to lies, in many cases, injurious lies. Lies are always acts of contempt. If person A tells a lie to person B, person B was extending trust to person A and listening and believing. Person B did to person a good thing, extended trust. Person A held that trust in contempt and just lied, misled, exaggerated, whatever it was. It's a terrible thing, a lie, really. A smashing of trust. The lie is a foul offence. The cruelest lie of all in human use is that there is no God. That's the cruelest lie, to cut people off from God and peace and eternity and happiness. And that's a lie that's told constantly. Mankind seems to be making at the current time frantic efforts to get rid of God and to convince people that there is no God. In the case of men and women, lies flow out of inadequacy. Sin, of course, but inadequacy, incapability and failure has to cover up, make excuses and lie. It's not so with God. God can never fail at anything. God is all powerful. God makes no excuses. God never covers up. And God is holy and pure and perfect. He cannot lie because his character is truth. If there's a bright light source so powerful, emitting dazzling light, you would be a fool to search in that light for a patch of darkness. The character of light is light. It can't emit darkness and light together. There has to be an obstruction to cast a shadow. And so with God, his character is truth. It is inconceivable and impossible that pure truth could ever lie. But God has no inadequacies or weaknesses like us. We lie out of ignorance. We don't know something, so we make something up or imagine we know. We lie for criminality. We lie out of cowardice rather than admit that something's gone wrong. Lie always comes out of fallen character. God is perfect. No lie with God. No lie in his truth. And God has authenticated his truth. He's given us in the Bible his truth. The way to seek him and find him. The reason he made the world. What's gone wrong with us. How the problem may be solved. How we may know pardon and peace and happiness. But he's done it in such a way as to encourage us and enable us to see it is authentic. Here I'm looking at this pulpit Bible, and its authenticity is stamped to it in numerous ways, which we could talk about tonight. But I'm just going to pick one of them. Prophecy. Why has God filled the Bible with prophecy? Well, to authenticate it, dear friends. There are long-term prophecies in the Bible which speak about the end times and things which are yet to come to pass. But then, just as numerous, there are medium-term prophecies and short-term prophecies which come to pass within the pages of Bible history. And early Bible writers and prophets will be inspired with prophecies which take place just 1, 2, 3 centuries afterwards and may be attested by history. Why? Well, to help us to authenticate this as God's word. We were studying this subject a short while ago in a Bible study. But let me tell you just about one thing, because it's so helpful to us. Take the prophet Daniel. Well, the prophet Daniel lived from 620 to 540 BC. He was given remarkable prophecies about future world empires. They were graphical prophecies, pictures of future empires. His prophecies covered about 600 years into the future from his standpoint in time. They are incredible and remarkable. He lived at the time, obviously, of the Babylonian captivity. He was taken captive from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC. And he lived and ministered for 80, perhaps even 90 years. And he was given to prophesy of the collapse of that empire. But not only its collapse, its character and the very nature of its collapse and how it would take place, how it would happen. And he spoke of the Medes and the Persians. The Median Empire would follow and the Persian Empire would eclipse that. We think of them together, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And he described the character of that and the nature of that world empire. And then he described what would follow that also, because the empire of the Medes and the Persians would be overthrown by Alexander the Great, and the Greek Empire would begin, and it would run for roughly 200 years. And there again, the character of Greek rule and culture, all in the prophecy of Daniel. And then the collapse of Greece and the beginning of the Roman Empire. So uncannily accurate, the depiction of these world empires. And Daniel goes on to say how during the time, or with the time of the Roman Empire, another kind of empire would come, quite different from all the others. And it would be coincidental with other world rules thereafter. And he was referring to the kingdom of Christ. A spiritual empire would begin in the hearts of men. It describes it all. And so convincing and so amazingly, the cynics and extreme cynics have struggled to establish that the book of Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel belong not to the 6th century BC, but were forged in about 150 BC. But the scholarship is shoddy and cynical and foolish and untellable in its entirety. And anyway, they don't make it late enough, because there's still some of the remarkable prophecy of Daniel to go, even with acclaimed late authorship. But no, it isn't true. It's all here to help us to see this is God's book. This is true. This is inspired. And it isn't alone. And let me turn to one other piece of prophecy too, because it's so relevant to us. Isaiah chapter 53. If you have the Bible before, you might like to turn to it. Isaiah 53. It's even older than Daniel. We're now going back to 700 BC. And here is Isaiah. Well, you know what he's doing here. He is prophesying the atoning death of Christ, how a Savior would come and suffer and die in agony to make an atonement for the sins of man. God would come. Christ, second person of the Trinity, would come into the world. But here it is in prophetic language. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. As you read more and more, it's obvious. It's about the incarnation of Christ the Savior. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. That was exactly what happened. Christ was born, but he was in Bethlehem and brought up in Nazareth, an obscure, dry, poverty-stricken place with no repute. He came out of nothing, humanly speaking, as a root out of a dry ground. Who would ever expect anything from Nazareth? He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty humanly that we should desire him. So it was. He was born an ordinary man, the God-man, not into a royal household, not a prince, not celebrated with wealth and authority, no form nor comeliness to draw human admiration, no beauty externally that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Who would ever have prophesied such a thing? A Jewish prophet, if he realized he was speaking about his Messiah, would he from his own mind have made him obscure and despised and rejected? Never. What was completely unexpected is here. He is despised and rejected of men, and he was spurned by the authorities, by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, persecuted, subjected to death attempts and assassination constantly. A man of sorrows. Remember how it's recorded of Christ when he saw the consequences of sin. He sighed deeply. He wept. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's exactly what his Jewish contemporaries did. It's exactly what we've done. We hide away from Christ and religion. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now Isaiah sees in his mind's eye almost Christ dying on Calvary, making an atonement for our sin, having been whipped and whipped and now nailed to a cross and insulted, and oh, the invisible weight of the punishment of sin coming upon him. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Never was the agony so great. It was in his outer body, it was in his inner soul, even more so. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, which means our forgiveness, our peace, was achieved by him, was upon him. And with his stripes, punishments, we are healed. And then the prophecy goes on. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even more detail in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, silent throughout. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth to justify himself, to defend himself. No, he went willingly and voluntarily to Calvary to take our punishment and the consequences of sin for us. And verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, which is the prophet's way of saying that he was taken from any trial. There were trials. You can count up to 3 trials, but they were utterly unjust. And who shall declare his generation? He had no children. Messiah, when he comes, says Isaiah, will have no children, because his children will be the millions and millions for whom he would die and who he would save eternally. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And if that isn't enough, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yes, he was given the grave. of a rich man. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. In his mind he shall see all those for whom he suffered and died. He shall prolong his days. He'll rise again. He'll die, and yet it won't be his death. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll rule. Of course, he'll ascend into heaven, and he'll rule his people everlastingly. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail the work of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, that's prophecy. But in the coming of Christ and in his going to Calvary, all is fulfilled. And so many details are drawn there that were fulfilled in the suffering and the death of Christ. God has so instructed us in his word, it self-authenticates. And prophecy is only one way in which that is achieved. Others we may mention at other times. And I go back to Titus as we come to conclusion. Because in the letter to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Well, how did God promise it before the world began? And the answer is that God purposed it. And when time began, the purpose of God became enshrined in a promise. And the scripture is full of this promise, the promise of eternal life to all who seek him and find him. You know the plan of salvation. God has made us all. But we are members of a race that has fallen. And we are sinners by nature and by choice. And we cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot do it. We have our past sin against us. That has to be punished. We cannot live according to God's righteous standards. Therefore, God himself has made salvation free for us. Christ has come, lived a perfect life, suffered and died to bear the punishment of sin for all who trust in him. But if we come to him, he transforms us. Conversion, it changes us, gives us a new heart and a new beginning. Becomes our Saviour and our Lord, and we love him, and we pray to him, and walk with him, and we know his touch, and his power, and his goodness, and his companionship, and his kindness, day after day after day. And we know that he will keep us on the road, all the way to heaven and to glory. That's what this Bible is all about. It promises to enlighten us if we ask him, promises to forgive us, promises to change us. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The promises of the word of God, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The promises of God in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Without him, nothing is true and stable. Only with Christ do you have truth enter into your life. Come to him, dear friends. You come to Christ, it's an hour of reality. It's the hour of truth. It's the hour of transformation. It's the hour of eternal life beginning. It's the hour when you may live from henceforth in certain anticipation of eternal life, because you're Christ's. And he's got you in his arms and on his heart, and he will never let you go. And you will find every promise true. And you will know heartaches and trials and difficulties. And you'll go to him in prayer and how he will help you and see you through and lift you up and give you wisdom and guidance, strength and help and peace. Day after day, all through life's journey. And the older you get, the more established you are in certainty of eternal life. And people say, does God really answer prayer? You don't know where to begin. Why, he has answered my prayers, you'll say, for 20 years now, for 50 years now, even longer, for 60, 70 years. And I have forsaken him, but he has never forsaken me. Those will be your words. To walk with Christ is a life of truth and reality and certainty. Dear friends, come to him. Come to him. I end with the text. You will then live in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all this night. Show us where truth lies. Show us the folly of being without our Saviour and certainty and truth. Draw us to thyself and bless us from this day forward. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.